Well, good morning. I'm Pastor Ben. Let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 57. We're going through the Old Testament book of Isaiah, and we have three more Sundays left here in Isaiah. That's the plan. Then we're going to move on to a five-week series on the church, which I'm looking forward to. We'll look at what the Bible says about Christ as the head of the church, the roles of elders and deacons in the church, the congregation's responsibilities, the importance of membership, and what is our mission together? What has God called us to be and to do? So that's coming up. Lord willing, we'll start on June 10th. Now, for these last three studies in Isaiah, we'll be in the third and final major section of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 1 to 39, just so you kind of see the big picture of how this book is broken up. Chapters 1 to 39 is the first part. Isaiah, the prophet, is preaching to the people of the southern kingdom of Judah in his own day. He's prophesying, preaching to his own context there in Jerusalem. And then in chapters 40 to 55, the prophecies are looking forward, looking into the future, to the time when Judah was going to be exiled into Babylon. And now this final section, chapters 56 to 66, looks even further into the future, to a time that's future even to us, to the fulfillment of all things. Alec Mattia, who wrote a commentary on the book of Isaiah, he summarizes these last chapters, 56 to 66. He characterizes them in this way. He says, these are characteristics of a waiting people. We are a waiting people. We're waiting for the fulfillment of all things. Look at the first verse in this new section. I told you to turn to 57. If you turn back a page to 56, this is the beginning of this final section of the book. And 56 begins in this way. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. That's what we're waiting for. We're a waiting people. We're longing, yearning for the fullness, for the culmination of this salvation to come. And Ray Ortland, another scholar and a pastor who has written about Isaiah, he says this, in Isaiah 56 to 66, the third major section of his book, the prophet shows us the way into ongoing revival as we await the fullness of God's coming kingdom. I love the emphasis on revival, and I hope we'll be encouraged, all of us here today. I hope we'll be encouraged as we see it in our text in chapter 57. We're going to look at three amazing truths here that are revealed in chapter 57, verses 14 to 21, and I'll mention those three as we come to them. In this sermon series through Isaiah, we're just kind of landing in certain places. We're not going verse by verse or even chapter by chapter through the whole book. But my hope is that we're getting the big picture of this major book in the Old Testament. And I hope that you'll have a desire. I hope this sermon series will pique an interest in you and stir up a desire in you to continue studying this book. There is much more to study here than what I'm covering in this series, in a relatively short series, given the length and the depth of this prophet. So you could think of this series as an introduction to Isaiah, and my hope being that you will be helped by this series in your ongoing study of Isaiah in the future. So let's, for this morning, take chapter 57, verses 14 to 21 as our text. And even within these verses, we'll focus on just a few of them. I read it earlier. I'll go ahead and read it again for us. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 14. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him, I hid my face and was angry, but he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. And then the chapter ends in this way. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. The heading in my ESV Bible here is Comfort for the Contrite. That's the heading for this section of this chapter. I like that. And the title I gave to the sermon for this morning is Revival for the Repentant. Revival for the Repentant. The message of these verses is both convicting and very encouraging at the same time. There is the offer of comfort, the excitement of revival. That is so encouraging. But as we look closely at this, we realize that this offer is to those who humble themselves in an attitude of contrition and repentance. That is convicting. The comfort doesn't come to those who are prideful, to the unrepentant, to the ones who think they have all the answers and think they're doing all the right things. Revival doesn't come to the church or to the individuals who think they have it all together. Revival comes to those who are desperate for help, to those who are broken. You know, the Hebrew word for contrite means crushed or beaten to pieces. It's the same language that's used to describe the crushing of the golden calf in Exodus 32:20. Do you remember that event? The people of Israel, they did this wicked thing. They fashioned this golden calf and they worshiped this idol. And as Moses came down from the mountain, he was furious at their idolatry. In Exodus 32:20, it says, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Well, the word for grinding there is the same language used for contrition, being beaten to pieces. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But that's the condition of the heart. That's the condition of the heart that puts us in an appropriate posture before the Lord. To be brokenhearted over our sin. That's when we know that He is our only hope. The Lord is our only hope. When we're crushed to the point of no longer hoping in self, no longer trusting in self, no longer relying on self or anything else in this world, but relying completely on the Lord. The point is, we must be crushed in order to be made whole. The Lord must bring us low and then cause us to soar. If we're soaring or think we're soaring on the wings of self-achievement, well, that journey is going to end in disaster. But to come to the point of humble contrition, brokenheartedness over our sin, repentance. You remember that great verse at the end of Romans, Isaiah chapter 40. We were just studying it 2 weeks ago. Isaiah 40. I love how that chapter ends. But they who wait for the Lord, and think of our reliance on the Lord, trusting in the Lord, those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's the hope for those who are resting, trusting, waiting on the Lord. So there's conviction here in this passage, challenging us to give up on self and selfishness and pride and arrogance, the thinking that we have it all together, we are right and good. And there's tremendous encouragement here also for the broken, for the contrite of heart, for the repentant. And I pray we will all find ourselves in that posture this morning in our hearts, confessing our sins to the Lord, asking for His forgiveness and comfort and this reviving power that's talked about in these verses. Well, let's start with our first point here. The first thing I want us to consider in this passage is that the Lord is high and lifted up. The Lord is high and lifted up. That's where we begin here. Let's look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, I'm just going to read the first half of it right now. Verse 15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." That language of high and lifted up, it's used elsewhere in Isaiah and a couple other well-known passages in Isaiah. In the servant song of Isaiah 52 and 53 that we were looking at Easter time, at the end of chapter 52, it says, "Behold my servant," talking about the servant, which is anticipating Jesus Christ, "my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." That's one of the famous passages in Isaiah. And then going further back toward the beginning of Isaiah, another very famous chapter is Isaiah 6. And the first verse of Isaiah 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Remember this vision that Isaiah had of the Lord? Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." One of the first sermons I preached in this sermon series back in January was entitled, "The Lord Exalted, the People Humbled." And a couple verses to remind you of those passages. Isaiah 2:11 says, "The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day." And chapter 5 says again, "Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows Himself holy in righteousness." And in chapter 6 that I just mentioned, in Isaiah's vision there of the Lord's holiness, he sees the Lord sitting up high on this throne. And that vision, that picture that he paints there for us in Isaiah 6 gives us an idea of the Lord's holiness. It's hard to describe the Lord's holiness, but we have that glimpse of it there in Isaiah 6. He is transcendent. He is separate from us. He's other. He's on a different plane than us. And Isaiah, in that vision, he also saw the Lord's robe filling the temple, and he smelled the smoke that filled the place. And he also heard and felt the thundering voices of the seraphim. Maybe this afternoon you could go back and reread that passage and meditate on it. What Isaiah saw and heard and felt, this was a multi-sensory experience for him. What he experienced on that occasion was the blazing holiness of Almighty God. Our God is an awesome God. Isaiah, the impression of that experience was blazoned onto his memory. It had a lasting and powerful impact on him. And it should have an impact on us, too. That's why it's recorded here for us in God's Word. May we never forget that the God who is revealed in Scripture, the God whom we approach in prayer, the God whom we sing praises to here together in these corporate gatherings, is the God who sits high up on the throne of the universe. He is high and lifted up. The Lord is high and lifted up. And that's what makes this next point so stunning, that the Lord also dwells with the lowly. This is the second point for us to see, that the Lord dwells with the lowly. Look at verse 15 again in our passage from chapter 57. I began reading it earlier, but I stopped in the middle of the verse. Let me read the whole verse now. And just be struck by the contrast here, or the tension of him being high and lifted up and dwelling with the lowly. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Isn't that amazing? There's a paradox here of God's transcendence, His holiness, and then also His imminence. He is very close to us. There seems to be a tension here. How can God be so high and lifted up in His holiness, separated from sinners, and yet also come down and dwell in the midst of broken sinners like us? Well, one thing to notice here in this section is what these verses at the end of the chapter say about the wicked, that there is no peace for the wicked. Look at verses 20 and 21. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. No peace for the wicked. So the Lord doesn't come down and dwell with everyone. It's not that He's minimizing sin. Okay, that's why we need to clarify this point. He's not minimizing sin. He's not deciding just to ignore sin. No, there will be punishment for the unrepentant, for those who never humble themselves, who never come to that point of contrition, being broken and desperate, pleading for God's forgiveness. For the wicked who remain in their sin, stubborn and rebellious, there will be no peace. There will never be any peace for those who persist in their rebellion against God. The Lord will not make peace with them. He will not draw near to them. The Lord will remain high above them, opposed to them. He will remain their enemy and will cast them into forever punishment. That's the bad news. It's bad news for the wicked. It's bad news for those who will not bow the knee and will not humble themselves and repent. But there's good news. There's very good news that there is peace for the contrite. There is peace for those who repent. In contrast to the wicked who will have no peace, the contrite will experience peace with God. Look at verse 19. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. Peace. That's what the Lord says. Interestingly, that verse, verse 19, is alluded to by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17, where he's, in that context in Ephesians 2, Paul is talking about the Jew-Gentile divide that is being broken down in the gospel. That both Jews and Gentiles are being reconciled to God in one body through the cross. And Paul says there, he writes there that Jesus Christ is our peace. And then a little bit later in the passage is where he references the language of Isaiah 57. He says in Ephesians 2:17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So the far off and to the near. This is the good news of the gospel. Not only the Jewish people, not only the people who kind of had this close at hand happening, the Messiah was a Jew after all, it's happening right in their midst, but not only for those who are near, but also to the many other nations, the many other people groups in the world, those who are far off. This message of hope and forgiveness is going forth to those far and near. Indeed, for us, we're the ones far, far away, right? And this message of peace has reached even us. Well, this term peace has a rich Old Testament background. Throughout Scripture, this idea of peace is not simply the absence of hostility. It's not simply the absence of enmity. But it includes active blessing from God. Peace. For instance, let me just read you a few verses. Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. in Isaiah 9:6, we think of that well-known verse, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." We go to the New Testament, and as Jesus arrived on the earth as a little baby, the angels declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." And Paul brings out the theological significance of peace and reconciliation. In Romans 5:1, he speaks of peace, the peace that we now have with God. And he talks about reconciliation in that passage in Romans 5. Reconciliation being bringing together two enemies. Those who were formerly enemies now reconciled as friends. And that highlights for us the sad reality that those who remain in their sin remain enemies of God. That's how serious our sin is. We were all by nature children of wrath, but for those who are reconciled to Him, we're no longer enemies, we're friends. We're no longer under His wrath. We now have peace with Him. And this comes about through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Romans 5:1 tells us. That we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father put Jesus Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood, as Paul explains in Romans 3. That means that Jesus bore the wrath that our sin deserves. God's wrath is against us. God's wrath is against our sin. But then God poured out that wrath on Jesus on the cross, and Jesus paid the full penalty for our sin and rose on the third day. So this peace that we have with God, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ, through what He accomplished for us on the cross, in His death and in His resurrection. And that's the difference between the wicked who will have no peace and the lowly and contrite who are reconciled to the Lord. It's key to understand what that difference is and what that difference is not, because the wicked and the contrite are both sinners. It's not that the lowly and contrite are better than the wicked. We're all wicked. We're all sinners. But the lowly and contrite are repentant of sin. Our eyes have been opened to see how heinous our sin is and how miserable sin will make us. The contrite have come to know that the only hope of salvation is not in ourselves, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's through Christ that our holy God can remain high and lifted up and can also come down to dwell with sinners like us. And now in this last point, this third point, I want to talk about repentance and revival. The Lord revives the repentant. The Lord promises to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So it's important for us to reflect a bit more on both of those things. What is repentance and what is revival? And so that's how I want to conclude the sermon this morning, by talking about each of those, trying to answer each of those questions. First of all, what is repentance? If the promise here in this text is that the Lord will dwell with those of a contrite and lowly spirit, meaning those who are repentant, those who have contrition. Well, what does that look like? Let's talk about that some more. And a helpful place to go is our statement of faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession has some very helpful things to say about repentance. In the chapter on repentance, here's part of what it says. It says, "This saving repentance..." And you can find this on our website if you want to go back and look at this in more detail. We also have paper copies of this. I could give you one after the service. This is from our statement of faith. It says this about repentance. "This saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all, well-pleasing in all things. So let me try to unpack that a little bit. Repentance involves godly sorrow. We are deeply saddened by our own sin. We detest it. We hate our sin. We despise ourselves for our own sin. And then repentance also involves turning away from sin, renouncing sin, pleading for God's mercy to forgive our sin and to give us the grace to kill sin in our lives. There's an all-out war against sin. We also see in this statement that repentance and faith are very closely tied to one another. They go together. They always go together because they're really two aspects of the same thing. They're like two sides of the same coin. Repenting of sin and trusting in Jesus Christ are two sides of this coin. Repentance, turning away, turning our hearts and minds and lives away from sinful patterns and lifestyles. Turning away from that, renouncing that, hating those deceptive lies of sin. And faith is turning toward Christ in hope and joy and embracing Him as our Savior. So it's the same turning. Repentance and faith kind of referring to different aspects of that same turning. John Murray alludes to this, how these are so tightly connected by speaking of penitent faith and believing repentance. As we come to hate our sin and mourn over it and realize the hell that we deserve for it, we at the same time are looking to our Savior Jesus Christ, who died to absorb God's wrath. He went through hell for us on the cross in our place for our sin. And as we come to hate the deceptive lies of sin, we turn to Jesus. We trust in the sure promises that are ours in Him. The next sentence in the statement of faith says this: as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty, every person's duty, to repent of his particular known sins particularly. 2 points here to highlight. First, repentance is a continual process. Repentance is not just a one-time thing that happens when you're converted. Oh, I repented once in the past. No, repentance is an ongoing part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. Penitent faith, believing repentance. This is what the Christian life is, day after day after day. This is what it means to be a Christian, to renounce sin and trust in Jesus Christ. Although we are now new creatures in Christ, we are born anew, we are new, but we still find ourselves inclining towards sin in many ways. We still sin, even as believers. Of course, we know that. The point is, we will struggle as believers. We will struggle against the temptations of sin. And we must continually repent of sin. As 1 John 1, 8 and 9 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So repentance, confession of sin, repenting of sin is an ongoing part of the Christian life. Secondly, I want to highlight that phrase there at the end of that sentence, to repent of your particular known sins particularly. I think that's a really important line for us to think about. We can't just repent generally. You know, there's kind of that easy admission of, well, nobody's perfect, right? Sure, I've sinned. I repent of my sin. There's no risk in that. It's easy to say that. But to repent, to confess to the Lord and repent in your prayer life, to repent of particular known sins particularly, that is so important for us to do. more than just a general admission of sin. We need to humble ourselves before God and acknowledge how grievously we have rebelled against Him in these specific ways. How we have distrusted Him, dishonored Him, turned away from Him, cherished other things, made idols of other things. What sins have you been intentionally overlooking in your life? This is something each one of us individually needs to meditate on. Maybe there are sins of bitterness or anger, and you just kind of justify in your mind holding on to those bitter feelings because of how badly someone has hurt you. Or maybe the sin of selfishness is evident in your life, but you feel like there's a certain things in life I'm entitled to. I'm entitled to these things. Maybe you've justified the sins of lust or gluttony or greed or immodesty, and you justify these things too because you look out at the culture, at the world, and you say, well, you know, compared to the average person, I'm doing a lot better. I'm better than average. Brothers and sisters, we need to stop making excuses for our sin. We need to stop justifying our sin in our own minds and repent of sins. Not just sin generally, but of particular known sins particularly. I'll read you one more sentence from the statement of faith. It says, "Such is the provision which God hath made through Christ in the covenant of grace for the preservation of believers unto salvation." Now listen to this part. "That although there is no sin so small, but it deserves damnation, yet there is no sin so great that it shall bring damnation on them that repent, which makes the constant preaching of repentance necessary." I love how that emphasizes two important points here about sin and about grace. Sin is so serious that even those sins that we minimize and think, well, those sins aren't that bad. Even those sins, one of those sins could send us to hell. That's what this statement is saying here. But then the other side, which is the good news, is that there's no sin so great that can't be forgiven by our gracious God. When we repent, when we are lowly and contrite of heart and plead for forgiveness, there is hope, there is forgiveness. So if you're here this morning and you're in that place of wondering, I have lived an awful life, and I'd love to be forgiven, I just don't think it's possible. There is hope. There is no sin so great that God will not forgive those who humble themselves in repentance and ask for that forgiveness. Well, finally, let's think for a moment about revival. What is revival, and how does repentance relate to revival? Why does the Lord say that He will revive the heart of the contrite? Revival is something that excites me very much. I love to think about revival. I love to pray for revival. I long for revival in my own life and in our church and in our area here in Western Pennsylvania. I long to see God revive His people. I feel like I've seen glimpses of it. I want to see much, much more in my lifetime, if the Lord would tarry. Just think of it. What an exciting thing it would be for God to glorify Himself in such a way in our region that this church and other churches would be strengthened, that believers would be remarkably sanctified, that large numbers of unbelievers would be converted, marriages reconciled, families united, brothers and sisters in Christ would evidence deep love for each other and an excitement for ministry and missions, and the ripple effect would reach out to the ends of the earth. Let's plead with our God to do something great here in our midst that would bring glory to His name. My hope this morning, as we're talking about repentance and talking about revival, my hope is that God would come and show us, show each one of us our deep and desperate need for Him as we are asking Him to revive us, to forgive us of our sin as we humble ourselves and just depend on Him. Now, just to be clear about what we're talking about as we talk about revival. It's important to distinguish here between man-made results and a genuine working of the Spirit. I read a book a few years ago by Ian Murray called Revival and Revivalism. A really inspiring book and very insightful and significant in my life. As I continue to think back to that book and continue to quote from that book, he helps us to understand what real God-centered revival is in contrast to man-centered revivalism, kind of trying to produce this thing in churches, but just man-made. So revivalism, as he explains it and defines it, Ian Murray, revivalism is based on techniques and methods, just trying to stir up the emotions of people, manipulating people in order to produce certain results, certain measurable results, calling for decisions and trying to get a count of how many people have decided for Christ, these types of things. But real revival is something that God does and only God can do. Ian Murray writes, such is man's state in sin that he cannot be saved without the immediate influence of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration, being born again, and the faith that results from it are the gifts of God. Therefore, wherever conversions are multiplied, the cause is to be found not in men nor in favorable conditions, but in the abundant influences of the Spirit of God that alone make the testimony of the church effective. No other explanation of revival is in harmony with the truths that are the essence of the Christian scheme. The utter depravity of man, the sovereignly free grace of Jehovah, the divinity of Christ, the atonement in His blood, regeneration and sanctification by the Holy Spirit. So catch some of the things he said there. It's not favorable conditions. It's not, okay, let's create a church atmosphere here that's going to be most conducive to people making a decision for Christ or something like that. If we can just get the music right and get the lighting right and maybe serve the right coffee or something like that, that's going to optimize our impact and multiply conversions. No, that would be the techniques of revivalism. But true revival is not about favorable conditions. It's the Spirit of God that is effecting this revival. To further clarify, Murray says this: what happens in revivals is not to be seen as something miraculously different from the regular experience of the church. The difference lies in degree, not in kind. So it's the same things. It's the preaching of the word. It's prayer. It's fellowship with one another. It's sharing the gospel. And it's the Spirit of God refreshing, reviving, and bringing greater impact through the ministry of His people. I like the way Ray Ortland puts it. He says, when you drive by a church displaying a sign that says, revival here next week, he says, you can bet there won't be a revival there next week. Many churches have, let's have revival. You know, let's the second week of June, let's have revival. And we'll have preachers come and we'll do certain things and we'll have revival. I think there can be many good things in having a series of sermons and meetings and things like that. But revival, just to get our terms right, revival is not something we can plan out and schedule. No, God brings revival. And so we should pray for it. We should pray for him to do that. Ray Ortland goes on to talk about revival in this way, that revival is a season in the life of the church when God causes the normal ministry of the gospel to surge forward with extraordinary spiritual power. It is not foolish hysterics. It is God becoming overwhelmingly real to us. Do you sense your need for that? Your need for God to become overwhelmingly real to you. Maybe God is just kind of vague, kind of abstract out there. Each of us, I need it, you need it. We need God to become overwhelmingly real to us. And I long for that surge of spiritual power in our midst. I hope you long for that too, and we'll pray for it. It begins with repentance, and that's the connection here that I'm wanting us to see in this context, in these verses. The Lord will revive those who are repentant, those who are contrite and lowly of heart. Begins with a contrite heart. It begins with each of us looking seriously and honestly at our own besetting sins and confessing those things to the Lord. Let's look to Him this morning. He is the one who is high and lifted up. He inhabits eternity. His name is holy. He dwells in the high and holy place. And He also dwells. What a miracle this is. What good news this is, that the high and holy one comes and dwells in our midst with those who are of a contrite and lowly spirit. He comes to revive us, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite. Let's be those people by God's grace. Let's be those people. Let's be the people who are broken over our sins so that we depend entirely upon Him. Maybe where we need to start is by praying for that brokenness. Let's pray now. God, forgive us for not being broken over our sin. And that is where we need to start. Please humble us. Please show us our sin. We can be so nonchalant, so casual about our sin. Bring to light in our own minds, bring to our recognition particular known sins. Make them known to us. Maybe there are particular sins that are not yet known to us, or we are so good at justifying them that we refuse to recognize them. Show us our sin. Cause us to be brokenhearted over our sin. And bring the joy of repentance as we turn to You. And as we rejoice in the forgiveness we have in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.